I want to ask you a simple question tonight. What do you fear most in life? For many people, it's disease, loneliness, incapacity, or an early death. For others, it's economic disaster, losing their job, or just being poor. For many Christians in other parts of the world, it's persecution, rejection by family and friends, loss of property, and even loss of life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. What do you fear most in life? And do you fear God? Do you know what that means? What does it mean to fear God? And if you do fear God, what difference does that make, particularly with regard to those other fears? Those are the sort of questions that Isaiah the prophet was putting to the people of Jerusalem sometime around 734 BC. And we're going to look at the passage that was read. Indeed, we're going to go back a few verses and have a look at verses 5 to 15 and see just what kind of a message Isaiah had for his contemporaries and how it might speak to us today with our fears in our situation. So we're back on page 692 in the Church Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 15. Now we need to recognize, first of all, that this was a significant time of crisis in the life of the people. Isaiah was talking to the people of Jerusalem and those who lived around about in what was called Judah. And by this stage, 10 of the northern tribes had separated themselves off and formed a separate kingdom. And their focus was on Samaria. That was their capital city, further up the coast. But round about Jerusalem, there was still a remnant of Judah and Benjamin that were faithful to the house of David and the kings that were there. So Israel was divided, and they were at war with one another. And the northern kingdom had got into an alliance with Syria. And Syria, of course, has its capital in Damascus. And there were three kings. One is called Ahaz. He was the king of Jerusalem. He's mentioned in chapter 7. And then there was Rezin, who's mentioned in chapter 8, verse 6. He was the king of Damascus. And then there was the son of Remaliah, Pekah, who was the king of Israel. So brothers at war with one another. The northern alliance with Syria fighting poor little Judah, trying to overwhelm them. I must admit, when I was writing this and I wrote down those words, northern alliance, I thought, goodness me, Afghanistan, it's almost the same, isn't it? Taliban getting Al-Qaeda from outside to help them in defeating their own people and taking over. So it was a very nasty affair, and the people in the southern kingdom were terrified. How would you feel? War is one of the most terrifying experiences that human beings can go through, not simply because of loss of life, but because of the destruction of property, because of loss of income, because of health, and so on. War is a terrifying experience. So what did the people of Judah do? Well, they certainly didn't put their trust in God. They certainly didn't seek after his help. They showed themselves to be practical atheists because they turned to Assyria for help. Now, Assyria, spelt with an A, was an empire that came out of the area around the Euphrates and moved westwards in towards Palestine and gradually took it all over and went down into Egypt. It was a mighty empire, and out of this grew the Babylonian Empire. And the people of little Judah thought, we'll be better off aligning ourselves with the Assyrians against the Syrians and our brother Israelites. Well, that's a little bit like a mouse saying to the cat, would you please destroy those two mice over there? Because once the cat has eaten those two mice, he's going to turn around and eat you too. And that's exactly what happened to the southern kingdom. Eventually, the Assyrians came upon them. So here was a people, the odds were against them, powerful enemies. And it seemed like political wisdom to trust in the Assyrians to see if the biggest power in the world couldn't deliver them from their enemies. And God seemed far away, perhaps, and disinterested. They showed themselves to be practical unbelievers in the way they responded. And so this is what Isaiah says. Let me read to you from chapter 8, verses 5 to 10, first of all. The Lord spoke to me again, says Isaiah, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now you can see, first of all, here there is a note of warning. And putting it into simple terms, Isaiah is saying to his people, beware the overwhelming flood. He uses water imagery in this passage. He draws attention to the fact that in Jerusalem there is a stream. It actually comes from a natural spring, and it flows down into the lower regions of the city of David, into a pool there. And this was a symbol of life. It was because of that spring that people could live there. It was because of that water that Jerusalem could actually survive as a city. And for Isaiah, this represents God himself in all his grace and power and goodness. And he says, you've rejected this gently flowing stream that God has given you, totally adequate for all your needs. You've really rejected the God who stands behind it. And you've gone for Assyria, that great river, the Euphrates. How powerful compared to the waters of Shiloh. And Isaiah says to the people, if that is your choice, you're about to be overwhelmed. That river that you have chosen will come and it will flood the land. It will sweep on into Judah, swirling round about you. Not only will it destroy the northern kingdom and Syria, but it will come down into Judah, right up to Jerusalem, right up to your necks. You're going to be swept off your feet by this great flood that is coming. Now, there's a very important message here for those who would trust in the world, in its powers, in its wisdom, in its resources. If you choose the world is what you get, full and plenty, represented here by the river Euphrates. And this flood eventually will overwhelm you and bring you to death. I once knew a young man who was leader of a youth group that I was associated with. Appeared to be a very strong Christian. He certainly had a great influence on my life. I found him a great encouragement. But he got into a big business and became very successful. He wanted to climb up the corporate ladder more and more. Began to play golf on Saturdays instead of going to church, because that was a very convenient way of meeting other business people. And I think the whole business of being successful and making money, falling in love with the world, just became so powerful for him. And in the end, he got swamped. He lost his faith. He turned away from Christ. And sadly, he even walked out on his wife and his children. And perhaps many of us know people like that. People who get sucked in by the world, who get attracted by its power, its potential, its resources. Or people who, in time of struggle and difficulty, don't turn to God, don't look to him for the help, but look to all the resources of the world and get sucked in the same way. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the source of living water. For us, he is that gently flowing stream. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to get water from that literal stream. But life for us comes from that Lord Jesus who went to the cross this week, so many years ago. That Lord Jesus who died for us and rose again and sent his Spirit. He is the source of living water, which becomes for us a spring of water welling up inside us to eternal life. Who would give that up in favor of the world and its promises? Well, in a sense, that's what the people of Judah were doing, and that was the warning that Isaiah was giving them. If you choose the world is what you will get, full and plenty, but that's all. If you choose Jesus, you get the source of living water which wells up to eternal life. Now, it's amazing that in this very same passage, with that incredible note of warning, nevertheless, there is a note of hope. And it comes, first of all, in verse 8, where the prophet says that even though this water is going to come sweeping down into Judah and swirling all over it, it will only reach up to the neck, implying that not everybody's going to be drowned and not everybody's going to be wiped out. But even more fascinating and wonderful is the reference to Emmanuel. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then down in verse 10, speaking to the nations, Isaiah says, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So even though God is going to use the nations to judge his people, even though he will allow Assyria to come down and be the agents of his judgment, and even though many will be destroyed and the land will be overwhelmed, there will be a sort of a flood. Not everybody's going to be destroyed. A remnant will survive, which is one of Isaiah's ongoing messages. And this remnant will be a sign that God is truly with his people, because that's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. Now, again, as we look through to the New Testament, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that it's the Lord Jesus who is called Emmanuel in the Gospels. He is Emmanuel par excellence. He is Emmanuel in the flesh. For the people of Israel, God was with them through his word. He was with them through all the various institutions he gave them, the law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. He was with them through the prophets. But he came physically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can get to know through reading the Gospels. And of course, it's that same Lord Jesus Christ who died and was raised and who is alive today, whom we can know through his Spirit. And one day, the Gospel promises us that we can live in Emmanuel's land forever. You see, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, was just a foretaste of God's ultimate promise, his ultimate inheritance for all his people, which is to live in a new heavens and a new earth where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And so this wonderful little promise to Israel at the time was a guarantee that there was something more for those who trusted in God. And that would be the great joy of surviving and living in Emmanuel's land. So that's the first warning that Isaiah brings to the people at this time of crisis. Beware the overwhelming flood. Make sure that Emmanuel is in your focus. Believe that God is with you. Trust him. And he will bring you through to that final destination which he has for you. But the second part of the passage moves us into the bit that was read for our lesson. Let me read it again from verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. And for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So Isaiah now turns from water imagery to stone imagery. If his first message was beware the overwhelming flood, the second part of the prophecy is beware of the stumbling stone. And first of all, the Lord lays his hand on Isaiah the prophet personally. Very powerful language in verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. Imagine if you were walking out of church tonight and somebody put a strong hand on your shoulder and said, stop, I've got something really important to say. Listen to this. And they kind of press you down. They'd make you stop, wouldn't it? Make you listen. And Isaiah had that experience of God stopping him in his tracks and saying, listen, Isaiah, be careful. Don't you follow the way of this people with their unbelief and their cynicism. Don't you follow what they are saying. But then he said, turn around and say to the people themselves, do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. In other words, Isaiah is called upon to create a separation in the people. What he's meant to do is to call out the true believers by his word and say, come on, step out of the crowd. Don't be like everybody else. Don't be so silly as to simply give in to this conspiracy business and trusting in Assyria and so on. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. I know that these are real fears. I know that this is a terrifying situation for you, but step out from the crowd. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. So once again, Isaiah is warning the people about the potential danger spiritually of the situation in which they find themselves, which is far more serious than the physical danger of war and being overwhelmed by the Assyrians. Now, what does it mean to fear God? And particularly in this situation, what did Isaiah mean by fearing God? Well, in one sense, you can already get a picture from what he said. It's got to do with trusting God above all else, above anyone else, trusting that he is the Lord of history, that he is the one who can fulfill his promises to Emmanuel, the people whom he's promised to be with. It's believing that he is more powerful than Assyria and all the machinations of the nations, that he is the great and holy and distinct one. And of course, that's exactly what Isaiah goes on to say. In verse 13, he makes clear what it is to fear the Lord. He says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." So to treat God as holy is to fear him. And to treat God as holy means treating him as the utterly distinct one. That's all the word holy means. It means separate, different, distinct. Now, in the Bible, it talks about God being loving and righteous and good and lots of things like that, which we perfectly well understand because we have some knowledge in our human relationships of what these things mean. But God is utterly loving. He is distinctly good. He is holy in his righteousness. He is the utterly exalted and different one, the utterly separate one. And Isaiah had this vision at the beginning of his ministry, if you read chapter 6 when you go home tonight, of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah had a vision of the utter uniqueness and distinctness of God that totally controlled his ministry and everything that he said. Everywhere he went, he talked about the Holy One of Israel. That was his favorite way of talking about God. And what he's saying to his contemporaries and what he's saying to us is that we need to treat God as the utterly holy and distinct one, as truly the Lord Almighty, as the one who has the right to rule in our lives, to be God in our lives, as the one who is utterly trustworthy even in these sorts of situations. And that's what it means to fear God. In which case, he says, he will become a sanctuary, verse 14. Now, there's actually a play on words here which doesn't quite come through in English. If it said, sanctify the Lord and he will become a sanctuary, you get the point. If you treat God as someone distinct and holy and fear him and respect him for that, then he will become a sanctuary, a place of refuge for you, where you can find peace and security, and particularly from the coming judgment of God. Now, it's very interesting that these words are picked up in the New Testament. If you'd like to keep your finger in the place and go through to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 3, which is on page 1219. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. You see, almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And now listen to this. In your hearts, set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord. And the way that Peter has adapted Isaiah's message is to make it clear that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to treat as God. He is the one we are to sanctify or treat as the Holy One. Because obviously, since his incarnation, his coming into the world, since his death and resurrection, he has become the focus of all our attention. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Peter goes on to say, read verse 18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why he is the one that we are to sanctify as Lord. And that's why it's not sufficient just to say, I believe in God, I have a trust in the Almighty, or something like that. There is no refuge, there is no sanctuary apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God and delivered from the coming judgment. He is the sanctuary that God has provided for us. So let us go back to Isaiah and realize where we've got to. We've got up to the beginning of verse 14, and we've been told that if we sanctify the Lord, he will become a sanctuary. Now, in the ancient world, sanctuaries like the temple in Jerusalem were made out of stones. It was a very powerful and impressive building, the temple in Jerusalem. Suddenly, Isaiah takes that image of the stone, which can be something very attractive and encouraging, the stone sanctuary, and he turns his message around and says in verse 14, "For both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." So once again, you get the two sides of Isaiah's message. It is fundamentally a message of warning to the people that they are about to face a terrible judgment. And yet at the same time, we've seen in both halves of this passage, there is a note of hope, wonderful encouragements for those who trust and don't fear what other people fear, but fear the Lord and honour the Lord. So here the passage ends with warning. It's kind of warning, promise, promise, warning. That's the way the passage goes. We're back in the warning now. And the very stones that can make up the sanctuary can be left lying around for people to trip over. Putting it another way, the God who is our sanctuary can also be our stumbling block. Now that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? What does that mean? How can God be a stumbling block? How can the Lord Jesus be a stumbling block? It is because when people are faced with this wonderful news that he is the sanctuary, they can turn away in unbelief or hardness of heart. And so rather than be a sanctuary, the very Lord Jesus Christ himself can be our stumbling block that makes us fall over and not survive. Once again, I had an experience with a young chap in his 30s. I was trying to share the gospel with him. He was a married man, children, and he came to talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at one point in the conversation, I was sharing with him about the cross and the fact that Jesus died to pay for all our sins and we could be reconciled with God and stand before God on the day of judgment, justified by faith. And this man started to cry. And it was so touching, so wonderful to see him actually believing this and wanting to do something about it. And I gave him some literature to read. But a few days later, I went to visit him. And by this stage, he was having second thoughts. And he started to think about the implications for his family, for his job, for his lifestyle. And he gradually backed right off and slipped away as quietly as he could, because he counted the cost, and the cost was too high. So he met the Lord Jesus Christ as sanctuary. He saw what his opportunity was, and he turned away. And so the Lord Jesus became for him a stumbling block that he fell over, and as far as I know, never stood up again. So this is the surprising thing, that God can be, the Lord Jesus Christ can be, the greatest stumbling block that we ever meet in our lives. It's not losing your job. It's not being sick. It's not even losing someone in death. It's not war. There is no greater stumbling block than stumbling over God himself, of being so close and turning away, of not yielding to him as Lord, of not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And that's the great challenge of this passage, which comes to us from so long ago, that even in those days, the Lord could be a sanctuary for those people. He could be the way of deliverance for those who would but trust. But at the same time, the prophet is saying, beware, many will stumble, many will fall and be broken and snared and captured. What a challenge that was not to fear what they fear, not to dread what they dread, to be different, to stand out from the crowd, and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to treat him as holy, to sanctify him as Lord. And that's the very powerful but simple message of this passage, and that's what it means to fear God. As far as the gospel is concerned, it means for us to fear Jesus, to respect him, to honour him, to treat him as Lord and Saviour. And that fear, that true and genuine fear, will have a profound impact on all the other fears that come to us in life. Because there are so many situations which we find ourselves naturally fearful, doubting, wondering. But those who find Jesus to be their sanctuary, those who find him as their Lord and Saviour, find that he is a precious cornerstone of a great temple that God is building, of which they are part, and that he is Lord, he is sovereign, and he can deliver them from all situations and ultimately bring them into Emmanuel's land. Shall we pray together? Let's just have a few moments of silent prayer and let each one of us talk to God about where we stand in regard to him and to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you're not yet a Christian, ask God to bring about that conviction in your life that Jesus is Lord and that you need him as Saviour. And if he is your Lord and Saviour, then pray that that fear, that sanctification of Christ as Lord, might be something that governs your whole life, every situation, every fear. Let's just pray that individually to God now. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and so good to us. Thank you that you've provided the way of forgiveness and reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the sanctuary for all who would flee from the wrath of God and the judgment to come. Lord, help us to believe that and to flee and trust in Jesus alone, and not to fall over this stone that you've provided, but truly to trust in him. Father God, we pray that our lives would reflect that true fear of you and your Son, which is the key to true living, which is the key to deliverance from all human fears. May we learn what it is to sanctify Christ as Lord in every area of our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen.